the handout. It would probably be useful to you as well. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, kind of continuing on our theme of marriage from this morning. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband." Excuse me. Amen. In seeking to have a biblical marriage, there are plenty of examples to be had in the Bible. You could rattle off a few, I'm sure, and when you talk about marriage, maybe a certain couple in the Bible comes to mind. Adam and Eve, Noah and his wife, who is not named. There is a lot of speculation over what her name was. There's a few options, but Scripture never lays it out. It's just speculation. There's also Abraham and Sarah. For the New Testament, you have Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, those would give us wonderful character studies, and maybe there's a place to do that. But they're all intended, like our marriages are intended, to reflect the union of Jesus and his bride, the church. Now, historic Christian exegesis, that is, the explaining of Holy Scripture, has applied not just the seventh commandment to marriage, but the fifth as well. The reason for including the seventh is obvious: thou shalt not commit adultery. You commit adultery primarily if you are married and commit that sin, though you can violate the spirit of the sin outside of marriage. But it's partly, the fifth is included, not just because husband and wife tend to become father and mother, but it's more than that. The handout I gave you is from Thomas Vincent. He was an English Puritan minister, born just before the Westminster Assembly. His dates are 1634 to 1678, so he would have been quite young at the time the Assembly met. But he wrote what is called an explanation of the Assembly's catechism. Banner of Truth actually publishes it in a thin little volume, and it's titled Shorter Catechism Explained from Scripture. And what he does is he goes through each catechism question and answer and defends them from Scripture. He shows the basis, the explanation of the answer, and draws out their teaching. He grants some further application as well. It's almost like a catechism on the catechism, if you will. Now, I'm going to use him a bit this evening. That's why I gave you that handout. But we're going to see especially how the fifth commandment is applied to marriage. Now, his exegesis is standard for the period. And those who follow this standard exegesis know that it comes under fire at times. But just like every other biblical teaching about marriage, it's under fire since the garden, really, right? That was really Satan's first attack, was on marriage, on the understanding of Adam and Eve's relationship to one another. So we should not be surprised. So I'm going to read the catechism questions from the shorter catechism, and then we'll start looking at the handout that I gave you. It's shorter catechism 60, 3, which will give us the fifth commandment, and then we'll read 64 and 65 as well. Let's see. What is the fifth commandment? It's honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What's required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. What is forbidden in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment forbiddeth the neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongeth to everyone in their several places and relations. You notice those words, places, relations, superior, inferior, equal, used, and that's kind of going to help us this evening. So on your handout, I'm going to read questions 1 through 4. I put a star by 1 through 3. I should have put one by 4 as well. But here is Vincent beginning to explain the fifth commandment. He says, what is the subject of this fifth commandment? Or who are the persons of whom the duties of this commandment are required? The subject of the fifth commandment, or the persons of whom the duties of this commandment are required, are relations, especially children and all inferiors, in reference to their parents and superiors, and inclusively superiors in reference to their inferiors, and equals also in reference one to another. You see how he draws that straight out of the shorter catechism question. Firstly, it applies to inferiors, right? Because inferiors have father and mother figures. We know we all do, so we're all inferiors in some way. But it also applies by logic to superiors in their reference to their inferiors and also to equals. Because the teaching of the fifth commandment is about order and place. So the second, whom are we to understand by inferiors? By inferiors, we are to understand not only children, but also wives, servants, people, subjects, the younger and the weaker in gifts or graces. That's who we are to understand. And you see, he points out that wives, in the context of the fifth commandment, are inferiors. On the question 3, whom are we to understand by superiors? By superiors, under the name of father and mother, we are to understand not only parents, but also husbands, masters, ministers, magistrates, the aged, and stronger in gifts or graces. And then number 4, whom are we to understand by equals? By equals, we may understand brethren, sisters, kindred, friends, and any acquaintance between whom there is no great distance or difference in regard of age, estate, place, or dignity. So that's the first 4 questions. The fifth commandment, you see, was applied using the categories of superiors and inferiors to marriage, with the husband being the superior and the woman being the inferior. This doctrine is in place and reflected in Scripture in places like Ephesians 5, as we read, where Christ is said to be in the place of the husband, where the husband is said to be in the place of Christ, and the wife is said to be in the place of the church. Now, there are different callings for husband and wife because they are in different stations in life, or as he phrased it, they are in different places in question 4, or as the shorter catechism said it, using similar terms. The differences then in man and woman are not merely biological. Their different stations is what makes them, in line with Vincent's teaching, not equal in the natural realm. We know that we are equal in Christ, right? As Paul says, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, or anything like that, for all are one in Christ. But this is the natural realm. You could go to Vincent's explanation of the term equals to see that the husband and wife are not equal because they are different in place, or More common word for that today is different in calling, right? Men and women are made to do different things, and because they are, they're not equal in the term, the sense that he uses it. As has been said, the place of man is the head. In the marriage relationship, he is imitating Christ as head and leader, while the woman is in the place of submission. Now, kind of step back for a moment. The spiritual calling of both husband and wife is the imitation of Christ. No debate there. Clear teaching of Scripture. But the imitation of Christ as husband and as wife is different because husband and wife are different. The calling is different. The place is different. Therefore, they are not equal. Superior does not mean greater in value any more than inferior means lesser in value. There are plenty of ways that the husband cannot be the wife and vice versa. And in those categories, the one would certainly be more valuable than the other. But seeing that the husband is head and the wife is not, the language and explanation of the fifth commandment holds the way it's used here by Vincent. And again, if you read other writers applying the fifth commandment to marriage in the period, you'd see the same. It's not only in use, though, in Ephesians 5, as we read, but even more explicitly in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, you might say that sounds weird to say the head of Christ is God, but he's talking about Christ in the flesh, Christ as mediator. He submitted to the Father, or God, in his role as mediator. But in his divinity, he is equal with God, very God of very God, as we confess in the Creed. Think about when Christ prayed to the Father. He prayed as the mediator. He prayed as the substitute. He prayed as the sacrifice. He prayed as man. He was truly man, but he prayed as an inferior to a superior. That's how prayer works. Not an equal to an equal. Otherwise, he would not have prayed. Now, let's spend just a moment looking at the first duty of the wife and the first duty of the husband listed by Vincent. You can flip over. Go over and you'll see star by question 7. We'll just look at the first duty of the wife. And then on the back of that page, the first duty of the husband. He gives you plenty, and I wanted to print it out for you so you can take it home and look at it later, and you'll see he has scriptural backing for all of them. But the first duty to the husband from the wife is listed there. Love of them above all other persons in the world. Love of them above all other persons in the world. He cites Titus 2:4. That they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. You see it provided. But I think we can draw out this meaning possibly in an even greater sense using Ephesians 5. Who does the church love the most? The Lord Jesus, her head. That is a spiritual and not a natural relation like being a husband and a wife. This spiritual or redemptive imagery is applied by the Apostle Paul by analogy to teach us about our place in marriage. This does not mean that the husband saves and the woman serves in this way, in an exact way that Christ leads and saves the church and the woman serves and obeys Christ. But it is by analogy, similar. The woman is in the place of the church, making her the inferior. And she is to love her husband above all other mere persons in the world, lest you think that he is calling women to love their husbands more than the Lord Jesus. I want you to think about the warmth of a home that you've been in, hopefully your own home, or the home of your parents or grandparents or something, where the wife absolutely adores her husband. You know it. You can see it. It's not common today. You know it to be the safest place in the world for her because of the love she has for her husband and because of the love they have for one another and for their children. This reflection of the love of the church to the Savior, it is shown, and you know how things can be so real that you feel them. It is the privilege of the wife to have such an image to imitate. She has a head over her that lays down his life for her. He defends her. He teaches her. He leads her. He dwells with her according to knowledge. And in her love to him, she shows it by submission. And the church is not in contention with the head. It is the great temptation of women to contend. You learn this in the garden from the very first sin. Part of the curse given is that the woman's desire shall be toward or contrary to her husband. But he's going to rule over her. That is, with a heavy hand to respond to her. That's what sin does. Sin is not putting in the headship of man over woman, but it's complicating it, making the woman's desire contrary to subvert and the husband's desire to rule over her with an iron fist, as it were. That is, as a woman, your desire and temptation is something you must put to death because you're inclined to contend with your husband. Proverbs 25:24 makes sense of this. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman, even in a wide house. That warning is never given to men. Of course, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling man as well. But Proverbs, which is overly, or how might we say it? Overwhelmingly masculine in its language, from a father to a son, takes the time to say here to this son, it is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman. That's a temptation. And this is why, in the charge to women in Ephesians 5, they are called to lovingly submit as the church does to Christ. The husband's place is to love as Christ loves the church. So this is on the next page on question 8. You can see his very first duty there is most endeared love to them. The husband to most dearly, we might say, love their wives like unto the love of Christ to his church. This is, of course, because you immediately think of Christ, it's sacrificial love. It is love that does not demand its own, but it is as the head, the Lord Jesus, the chief substitute, the Lamb of God. For those who say that the Puritans are cold, these two examples show that at least Thomas Vincent was not lacking in the emphasis on love. Of all the things that you think that he could put first, as the chief duty of woman and the chief duty of man, he starts with love. The chief call of the woman is submissive love. The chief call of the man is leading love, even as Christ led and gave himself for the church. Think for a moment just on Christ's love for the church, men, and then seek to love your wife accordingly. There was no greater love shown than the love Christ showed in the laying down of his life for his bride. Therefore, there should be no greater love shown in the world. Your children should see no greater love in the world than the love that you have for their mother, for your wife. Again, consider the energy of a home where the woman not only adoringly submits to her husband in love, but the husband lays down himself for his bride in a visible and known way. Woman is given as helper to man, not man to woman. Man is given as lover to woman. And you see this in the backdrop of the fifth commandment, and it makes the love of the husband more understood and the submission of the wife more understood. There is a certain care that superiors have over inferiors. It is a love that is unmatched because there's a love of dependence that the inferior has to display towards the superior. Everything the husband does is oriented towards showing love to his wife. This is the call of Christ, the work of Christ, and the call of the husband. Everything the wife does is to be oriented towards showing submission to her husband. And let us pray that God would grant us marriages that show these virtues. Our children need it. They're dying for it. Our culture needs it. It is certainly dying because of the absence of it. And the Word of God demands it. And our chief joy is in seeking to please Him in every place we find ourselves. What greater privilege could a married couple have than to have their relationship likened to the Lord Jesus's, to His church? There's not one. There's not a greater image. But God chose to bestow it there. Amen. Let's pray.